Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Including today, today is December 22nd, including today, there are 10 days left in 2019. So perhaps some of you at this point in time, or maybe you wait until after Christmas, but some of you are perhaps right now considering your New Year's resolutions. If you're the sort of person who makes New Year's resolutions, you're probably sitting down to identify something that you want, something that you desire, but something that you don't quite have yet. And you're recognizing, again, if you're the sort of person who makes these resolutions, that in order to gain what you want, it's going to require a measure of discipline, a measure of self-control. In fact, perhaps maybe the reason you don't have what you want yet is because of a lack of self-control and discipline over the past year or more than that. Self-control then, and this is what Paul is talking about in this passage, self-control means that we give up something we want. We give up something that we want in order to gain something that we want even more. We have these sort of short-term, small desires, and we recognize that they are of limited value, and so we willingly give up those desires in order to gain what we actually, really, truly want. So maybe your goal is to lose a little bit of weight this year. You're probably recognizing that you're going to have to give up food. You want to get in shape, better shape this year. You're going to recognize probably that you have to give up the comfort that you might be enjoying in order to exercise. Maybe you want to achieve something, some goal, learn something, become skilled in something. You recognize that's going to require time and energy. You're going to have to give up those small, short-term desires in order to gain what you really, really want. Now, what Paul is doing is saying that's true of any pursuit. He uses the illustration, the metaphor of athletic competition here. He says even athletes give up something in order to gain a prize. But as much as it's true for these small, short-term goals that we have in this life, Paul is saying, how much more true is this of the imperishable prize of Christ? If you want Jesus, if you want him forever, and you want not just a wreath that's going to fade away and die, but if you want something that you will never lose throughout all of eternity, that's going to require you in the short term, here and now, to give up a lot of things along the way, to give up perishable, worldly, short-term desires in order to gain the imperishable prize of Christ. Our big idea today is this: pursue the imperishable prize. Pursue the imperishable prize. And we're going to see three parts to this. Number one, pursue the prize. Pursue the prize. Number two, persist in self-control. Persist in self-control. And then number three, persevere to glory. Persevere to glory. Pursue the prize, persist in self-control, and persevere to glory. Now, we are coming upon this passage, and I want to acknowledge maybe something that you're wondering right now, right off the bat. Paul is talking about not everyone who starts a race receiving the prize. He's talking about, in verse 27, the possibility of being disqualified from receiving the prize. And maybe you're asking yourself, so is Paul here teaching that maybe we have to do something to earn our salvation? Or is he talking that maybe we have to, maybe it's not something that we can earn, but maybe God, once God entrusts to us his gift of salvation, is he saying that we have to sort of hold on to it tight enough to make sure that we don't fumble away our salvation before we get to the goal line? He's using athletic metaphors. It's okay for me to talk a little bit about football today. So is Paul saying that we can somehow lose our salvation? And the answer is absolutely no. One of the main principles that we have when we try to understand any passage of the Bible is to keep in mind the principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. That when we come to this passage, where Paul is not giving us a detailed, systematic, orderly, nuanced account of systematic theology, he's not doing that here. He's giving us this metaphor-rich, emotional appeal and exhortation to do something. And so when we look at this, we can't sort of take this out of the context of the rest of the Bible and try to then interpret it on its own in a way that is contradictory to what the rest of the Bible teaches. And what the rest of the Bible teaches is that, number one, there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. Not in the whole and not even in part. Is there anything of our salvation that's resting on what we do to earn something? Paul is very clear on this in a very clear passage in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So if you're thinking, well, Paul is saying, well, I've got to do something, I've got to exercise some self-control or perform some work to earn my salvation, understand the clear passages teach us that's not what Paul is saying here. Well, what about preserving our salvation? Is this sort of if I receive the handoff of my salvation and I need to make sure not to fumble it before I get to the goal line? Again, no. Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 6, he says, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to bring it to completion. And Jesus himself taught the same thing in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You can't earn your salvation. You didn't earn your salvation. And it's not up to you, according to your strength, to hold on to your salvation, to make sure you don't fumble it away. From first to last, salvation is a gracious gift that comes to us from God in Jesus Christ through faith. Any other place where we might look for salvation, Paul says, is misleading us. We can't add our own works in any part of this to earn something from God. Paul then here, and this is important to really understand what Paul is saying, we got to sort of lay the groundwork here. Paul is saying here, and this is taught clearly in a lot of places in Scripture, that there are people who believe that they believe, who profess, claim that they believe in Christ for salvation, but in fact don't. They claim to believe in Christ, but in fact their faith is not a true, living, active, saving faith, but rather it is what the Bible calls a dead faith. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 23. He talks about the gospel as a seed that's being sown into multiple different kinds of soils. And on the one hand, Jesus says there's some soil that's very hard and the gospel can't penetrate it at all. And so the devil comes along like a bird and snatches up that seed and eats it and carries away before there's any penetration into the heart and life of the person. Then there's another kind of soul, another kind of life, another kind of soil, where the soil is soft and it's broken up and it's receptive and ready to receive the gospel. And when the gospel falls on that soil, the gospel sinks deep into the heart of this person, and the roots go down, and it grows up and bears a hundredfold fruit. But then between those two extremes, Jesus says there's two kinds of soil where there's something like growth. It's not a deep, internal, real, true, saving faith that gets all the way down into the root of someone's soil and heart, but a kind of growth that is merely surface level. It's merely external. It's merely outward. And so whatever grows up, it doesn't have roots that sink down into someone's heart and soul. And so when difficulties come up, when riches and pleasures lure us away, well, that faith shrivels up and dies. not because it was a real faith for a time and was fumbled away, but because it was never true saving faith. James tells us the same thing in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, that some have not real, living, active, saving faith, but what James calls a dead faith, something that is not faith at all. It's the same kind of faith, if you want to call it that, that the demons have. They believe that what God says is true, and they tremble at it, but they don't trust themselves into it. Pastor Andrew talked about saving faith last week, and so some of this is perhaps a little bit of review, and that's good, because we need to be reminded of these things. What Paul is saying here is that saving faith, while faith alone saves, saving faith is never alone. And so it isn't that by exercising this sort of self-control that we earn something from God, or we hold on to something that God has given to us. Rather, what Paul is talking about here is to recognize that if you have true faith, you won't live in a way that walks away from Jesus. You will instead persevere all the way to the end. You will not be snatched out of Jesus' hand. You will, in fact, grow to have him in abundance. Let me perhaps put this in a simpler way. Sometimes people talk about the possibility of losing salvation, and the Bible doesn't acknowledge that that's a possibility. If you truly possess Christ by faith, you can never lose him. Or better put, he will never lose you. He will never take his grip off of you. No one can snatch him out of your hands. But in fact, what Paul talks about and what the rest of the Bible talks about, when people do walk away from Christ, not from an internal faith, but an external, dead, surface level sort of a faith, it's not losing something that person once had. It's rather, according to the words of Jesus, losing what they never had. That's kind of a weird way of talking about it, right? Well, hear the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 25, verse 29. Jesus says, "For to everyone who has, will more be given, and he will have an abundance." So if you truly have Christ by faith, you're not going to lose him. You rather will gain more of him over the course of time until you have an abundance of Christ. But Jesus goes on and says this, "But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." If you don't have Jesus by a living, active, saving faith, then you will ultimately lose what you never had. You never had Christ, and so you will lose the surface level, external, outward, dead faith that you claim to have right now. This then is a very sobering passage. Because what Paul is saying is that, number one, if you're here today and you profess to believe in Jesus Christ, Paul wants you to hear this word for one of two reasons. Because you may profess to believe in Jesus Christ, but not actually believe in him, not actually have trusted in him for salvation. If that's so, then Paul wants you to hear this so you'll be shaken out of your slumber and shaken up to believe in Jesus Christ and to trust in him, maybe for the first time today. But Paul also wants to hear this for a second reason, so that if you are here today and you do know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, not for you to suddenly doubt that, well, maybe I can be snatched away from the hand of Jesus. It's not possible. But rather so you will be pricked and goaded and encouraged on to have more of Christ until you have an abundance. This is what Paul is working for here. And so it's important to understand this, that Paul isn't telling us about how we have to earn our salvation or preserve our salvation. He's telling us the path toward having an abundance of Christ. So what is that path? How do we have an abundance of Christ, and how do we stay away from losing what we never had? Well, Paul tells us first that we must pursue the prize. Verse 24, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize?" Now, obviously, Paul isn't saying that only one person is going to enter into glory, only one person is going to enter into heaven. He's clearly not saying that because, again, Scripture interprets Scripture, and everywhere through the Bible we read about the people of God, plural, and not the person of God, singular. You don't have to outrun everybody to get to Jesus in order to win the prize. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, rather, there will be people, and this is what we need to hear, there will be people who start the race not in the sense of having true, active, living, saving faith, but in the sense of professing to believe something, in the sense of agreeing but not entrusting themselves to Jesus, start the race in that sort of a way where they will eventually fall away. And Paul says, don't you know that some won't receive the prize? If that's true, then Paul gives us a very clear exhortation. He says, so run that you may obtain it. If that's true, if this is real, if it is possible to lose what you may never have had, well then if so, live in such a way to obtain it. Organize, arrange, orient your life. Give everything in your life toward pursuing and having Christ, not just a little bit so that you have just enough, but to have him to an abundance. Well, this point is clear enough. Paul is saying, pursue the prize. What we really want to know, of course, is, well, how do we do that? What does that mean? What does that mean on the course of life, in the midst of my sin, in the midst of stumbling, in the midst of faltering, in the midst of this race where I have to persevere, and I don't feel like I have the energy and strength to do it? What does that mean? What does that look like? What is Paul telling us to do here? Well, first, pursue the prize. The second point we come to in verses 25 through the first part of 27 is to persist in self-control. Paul is going to tell us here what we must do, why we must do this, and how we must do this. What, why, and how. So what does Paul tell us we must do? Well, he tells us what we must do in verse 25. He says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Now, even if you don't follow sports, you probably understand a little bit about what athletes go through. This isn't something weird that people in the ancient world used to do that our athletes no longer do. If anything, the point is actually strengthened by the extreme lengths to which athletes go today to be the best at what they do, to succeed and prevail in competition. If you're an athlete, every part of your life, from your sleeping to when you wake up, to what you eat from the moment you wake up, to what you drink, to how you exercise, to how you rest and how you have your downtime and what you're doing to prepare for the competition mentally, all of this is spelled out. If you're a high enough level athlete, you know, far beyond the levels to which I attained in my athletic prowess, if you are a high enough level athlete, every part of your life is scripted so that you can exercise self-control toward winning the prize. Well, okay, that's clear enough for athletes. But what does this mean for us? Well, Paul uses this word self-control in a very specific way. He's already used it once in this letter, back in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9, where he talked about the gift of continency, about singleness in marriage. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and 9, Paul said to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. The point here is that self-control is not sort of a superhuman, white-knuckling strength where you try really hard not to act according to the desires that are raging in your heart. That's not real Christian self-control. Real Christian self-control is from the inside out. Real Christian self-control is not my strength exerted over making sure that I act appropriately. It's the supernatural grace of God to transform me from the inside out, from the bottom up, from the depths of my sinful soul, all the way out to the ways that I act in life. And this is why in Galatians 5, verse 23, Paul also uses this same word to describe self-control as one of the fruit of the Spirit. This isn't something you do in the strength of your flesh. This is what God does in you by the power of His Holy Spirit. We might then not talk about being self-controlled, but rather about being Spirit-controlled. The word self actually doesn't come up here. That's just sort of an English translation. The word literally means in power or in strength. It describes a power in me, not your power in you, but God's power in you. The idea being, you and I are always under the influence of something that is controlling how we are acting. Either it is our sin, or it is the Holy Spirit. It's not a matter of whether we are being controlled by some influence, but what or whom that influence is. So the question is the Holy Spirit graciously controlling me right now, or is my sin? What must we do? We must walk in step with the Spirit. We must be controlled by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit must be exercising control in us so that we can exercise self-control by His strength in all things. That's what we must do. Well, why should we do this? Well, Paul makes a very clear point. He says in verse 25, they, the athletes, do it, self-control, to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. In those days, the crowns or the wreaths that you would gain for winning a prize would be a perishable kind of a thing. Not precious metals, but something, some kind of a vegetation that was wrapped where you would put it on your head. The word here for wreath means a crown or something like that. And Paul is saying, if they do this for something that's going to decompose and degrade and fade away, shouldn't we do this much more for something that will never fade away, that will never perish, will never be corrupted, but that will endure for all of eternity, Jesus Christ? It is worth it. Self-control is indeed hard and painful, but it's not. It's a matter of giving up what you want in the short term for what you want even more in the long term. Okay, that's what we do. That's why we do it. But how do we do this? You might be thinking, Jacob, understand I'm not a terribly self-controlled person. When I come to the list of the fruits of the Spirit, maybe I like focusing on peace and joy, and I'll let other people worry about the self-control. Well, it doesn't work that way. This is the fruit singular of the Spirit. We're supposed to grow in all of these areas. We don't get to pick and choose which fruits, because it's not fruits, it's fruit singular, that we are to grow in. We're supposed to grow in self-control. Well, how do we do this? Well, Paul says in verse 26, he says, so, here's sort of what this means for us. I do not run aimlessly. Do you feel aimless? Busy? Some of you are so busy. Where are you running? Where are you going? Does all of your busyness go somewhere? Or are you running aimlessly in life? And then he goes on to say, I do not box as one beating the air. He's probably not talking about training, where you're sort of boxing the air and trying to prepare for a fight. He's probably talking about just like the idea of running aimlessly, being in the ring of competition, but swinging without trying to hit the mark. When you're running a marathon, you don't take scenic detours. You go toward the race. When you're in the boxing ring, you don't swing just for its own sake. You try to hit your target. Paul says, everything in my life is organized, arranged, and oriented toward getting the prize, including things, and here's the important part, including things that are not necessarily objective sin. You may not say, well, Jacob, I don't see a proof text against this, therefore I can do it. And Paul says, well, maybe, but by doing this thing in your life, is that leading you to run aimlessly? Is that leading you to take swings with your time and energy and talents and treasures where you're beating the air? If so, that's not the kind of self-discipline that we're called to have. Again, the whole context of this is written as to whether Christians can eat meat sacrificed to idols. There's no proof text that you can't eat meat sacrificed to idols. What Paul is saying, though, is you have to think about this in a way to ask, what qualifies as loving my brother? There's a bigger question here. But the second part of what Paul says about how we do this comes in verse 27. Paul says, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, or keep it enslaved, is more literally how that goes. But I discipline my body and keep it enslaved. Paul is talking in here about the body, not as, again, something where we have to sort of exercise this white-knuckled superhuman control over, but he's talking about the body as the place where our sin dwells. Sin dwells in my body. I have to not just control the actions that I do, but I have to actually, in some way, exercise self-control over the sin that is lodged deep in my body, in my being. Christianity is not about managing behavior. It's about being transformed from the inside out. And that requires us to put to death the sin that is in us. Paul is really clear about the relationship of sin dwelling in our body in the book of Romans. Romans 6, verse 12, he says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." And then he says, "Do not present your members, the members of your body, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness." Your hands and your feet and your brain should not be instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Your body does not serve the old master of sin. It must be under the influence and the control of the Spirit. And then again in Romans 8:13, Paul writes, "For if you live according to the flesh, the sinful flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Self-control means that by the Spirit of God, I am exercising control even over my desires, over the sin that is in me, to discipline it, to enslave my body to Christ and not any longer to my sin. To avoid losing what we never had, Paul is saying here, to avoid losing what we never actually had, the Christian lives a life of persisting in self-control. That's not to gain us something beyond Christ. This doesn't save us. This doesn't earn us anything from God. This isn't how we preserve our salvation so we don't fumble it away before getting to the goal line. Self-control is the gift that Jesus Christ gives to true believers as a way that he grants them to gain and participate an abundance of blessings in Christ. So Paul then, in the third and final section of this passage, closes with the main point that we must persevere to glory. And Paul puts it this way. He says, "Lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." The great apostle Paul wants to avoid being disqualified. What does he mean here? What does he mean by this? In this third point, persevere to glory. Well, some would say that what Paul is talking about here is merely losing a reward. If you flip back, we preached about this earlier in the year, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, Paul talks about the idea of the church as a temple built up with all of these materials, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, and that each one's work was being built on that foundation of Jesus Christ as a big temple, but that ultimately that work will be tested on the day of the Lord by fire. And what Paul writes in verse 14 is that if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. But in verse 15, Paul says, "If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." And so some would argue that what Paul is talking about here is the possibility of losing a reward. That's possible. But Thomas Schreiner points out in his commentary, and I found him persuasive, that if you look at all the places where this word disqualified is used, it's actually talking about people who do not believe, who have been disqualified from inheriting the kingdom of God, who at the end of the day will not be saved, but will be turned away like we had in our confession of sin, to the place reserved for the devil and his fallen angels in hell forever. In Romans 1, verse 28, Paul talks about how unbelievers have a depraved or a disqualified mind. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 8, Paul talks about the Egyptian magicians who did battle with Moses trying to counterfeit the plagues that God was pouring out on Egypt, Jannes and Jambres, and talks about those men as being disqualified regarding the faith. And then in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul urges the Corinthians to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test, unless you are disqualified? Then he is not in you. Then you are not in the faith. Then, ultimately, you will lose what you never had. You will be disqualified, and you will not receive the prize. The point here is that Paul is worried about not entering into glory. But again, it's very important to say that he is not worried that he might right now have this faith, but that he might somehow fumble it away. The point is not whether someone can snatch salvation out of your hand, because no one can snatch you out of Christ's hand. That's the point. What Paul is saying here is that he wants to make absolutely sure that he does have saving faith, that this is real for him, not just something that he knows and that he agrees with. Even the demons believe in that way and they shudder, but that he actually trusts it for himself. And the way that trust faith, that living, active, saving faith will work out is that Paul wants to see the fruit of that in the works that that saving faith produces to give us evidence that we have real, active, living, saving faith. Faith alone saves us. Faith in Westminster Confession of Faith 11, paragraph 2, is called the alone instrument of justification. We are only justified, made righteous before God by faith. But if faith justifies the person, the way the Bible talks about works is that works justify or validate, confirm the faith. You want to know if your faith is true? Well, look at the works that it produces. It's not that your works are somehow earning you something from God. Faith alone saves, but saving faith is never alone. And Paul wants to make sure that he doesn't have a dead faith that is alone, but rather that he has so entrusted himself to Christ by true living, active, saving faith, so that on the last day he should not be disqualified. Well, what applications should we take from this passage, a challenging passage? The first one is a warning to consider, a warning to consider. The warning is sober and somber. You might not inherit the kingdom of God. We all have to wrestle with that. The Bible is very clear that not everyone will inherit the kingdom of God. If you want to go to the previous passage, Paul listed a number of sins in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10. He talked about all of the sins where all of these people who are unrighteous, who are persisting in these sins, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Or chapter 6, verse 9, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Understand, if what is in control of your life is sin, not the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ, if sin is in control of your life, then what the Scriptures teach is that you will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is a very sober, somber warning that we need to take to heart and to think about. Do you profess to believe in Jesus Christ, but then live a life controlled by your sin? Do you really think that it's enough to agree with the Bible without entrusting yourself to Christ, the Christ whom the Bible teaches us about? Don't be deceived. You won't inherit the kingdom of God. I say this not to mock you. I say this to show you the promise, the solution to your sin. Paul goes on in chapter 6 to say this, "And such were some of you." You can come out of whatever sin you were in. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. The only solution and remedy to the curse of your sin, the wrath that God has against all of us for our sin, the only solution is Jesus Christ, who came into this world born as a baby with a nature like ours except without sin, who grew up, lived perfectly, and submitted himself in humble obedience even to death on a cross to take the wrath of God against my sin and yours, all those who look to Christ in faith. Don't just agree with this. Entrust yourself to this. There's a warning for all of us to consider here. Is this you? Are you still controlled by your sin? The second application is a rule of life to obey. A rule of life to obey. Again, we talked a couple of weeks ago about the uses of the law. The first use of the law is to put a mirror in front of us, where we see us as we are in the light of God's word. It's a word of condemnation to recognize that we fall short of the glory of God because of our sin. And that first use of the law drives us to Jesus Christ to seek refuge in him and salvation through faith. But once we are in Christ by faith, well, then we approach the law in an entirely different way. This is the third use of the law. we approach the Word of God not as people who want to be justified by how well we keep what God says. Only Christ can justify us, make us righteous before God. But as people who relate to the law of God, the Word of God, as a friend, as a guide, a teacher. And in this rule of life, as the Word of God teaches us and guides us, what Paul is teaching us here is to live under total self-control, to pursue the imperishable prize. Again, self-control isn't how you save yourself, but this is what you were saved for. So ask this question: where are you running aimlessly? Take stock of your busyness. What's the point of it? Now, this doesn't mean that you should leave this world and retreat to a mountain and become a monk somewhere. That's not the point, that we should withdraw from this world. We have real obligations in this world, the work that we do, the families that we are a part of, the neighborhoods that we participate in. Those are good things to be a part of and to serve in the way that Christ has served us, loving our neighbor as ourself. I'm not talking about withdrawing from that. I'm talking that within all of that, is your busyness an act of love and faithfulness toward those around you? Or is it busyness and things that you're filling your life with where you are taking detours on the course of your marathon to Christ? I did a half marathon once. I would never want to do more than that. I guarantee you, I didn't take one aimless step in that because the whole thing was torture. When you're running a marathon, every step is purposeful. In the marathon toward glory, is every step purposeful? Where then are you beating the air? Is what you are doing helping you to grow to an abundance of Christ? Or are you just taking swings that aren't actually helping you to grow in Christ? Bring your life under total self-control. A warning to consider, a rule of life to obey. But third, and we're going to close on this, a promise to believe. A promise to believe. Self-control is not a matter of you summoning up some hidden strength in your flesh, in your body. Self-control is about you learning to depend more upon the grace of God and the Holy Spirit. And the way you get the grace of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of self-control, the fruit of the Spirit, is to pray for it, to pray for it. This is simple, but how often do we overlook it? You know, earlier today we prayed the Lord's Prayer. And in that, in the sixth petition, we prayed, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I made some photocopies. There's some out there before you go down the steps, and there's some out there in the parlor of what the Westminster Larger Catechism, question number 195, teaches us about this. The Westminster Larger Catechism is so wonderful because it's taking, in part, the Lord's Prayer and working through it and saying, okay, so Jesus gives us these summaries of things to pray for. Yes, we can pray the Lord's Prayer, and it's good and right to do that, but really what Jesus is doing is teaching us to pray. And so you can look at all of these petitions in the Lord's Prayer, and you can take them out and you can compare them, Scripture with Scripture, to see the fullness of what Christ means when he teaches us to pray, to be led not into temptation, but for God to deliver us from evil. And so I want to read this to you, to think about all that the Bible teaches, and the proof texts of where the Bible talks about this are clearly laid out there. But hear this. In the sixth petition, we acknowledge that the most wise, righteous, and gracious God, for diverse, for many, holy and just ends, may so order things that we may be assaulted, foiled, and for a time led captive by temptations. We acknowledge that Satan, the world, and the flesh are ready powerfully to draw us aside and to ensnare us. We acknowledge also that we, even after the pardon of our sins, by reason of our corruption, the corruption of sin, our weakness, and our want, our lack of watchfulness, are not only subject to be tempted and forward to expose ourselves unto temptations, that we sort of run willingly into them, but also of ourselves unable and unwilling to resist them, to recover ourselves out of them, and to improve them, and worthy to be left under the power of them. We pray then that God would so overrule the world and everything in it, subdue the flesh, and restrain Satan, order all things, bestow and bless all means of grace, and make us alive to watchfulness in the use of them. that we and all his people may by his providence be kept from being tempted to sin, or if tempted, that by his Spirit we may be powerfully supported and enabled to stand in the hour of temptation, or when fallen, raised again and recovered out of it, and have a sanctified use and improvement thereof, that our sanctification and salvation may be perfected, Satan trodden under our feet, and we fully freed from sin, temptation, and all evil forever. You want to grow in self-control. The way to do this is to maintain a posture of prayer. You can't summon this strength up in you. You can't lift weights that will give you this kind of strength of your character. There aren't mental exercises that you can sort of train and discipline your mind in the kind of self-control that only comes by the Spirit. It is a grace. It is a gift. It's the fruit that the Spirit gives growth to. And so because of this, we are called to grow in self-control. We are constantly looking to the Lord. Every time the corruption of our sin flares up, every time we're led away by our own desires into sin, or when we see those temptations in front of us and we want them, we give up what we want in the short term in order to have what we really, truly, much more want in Christ by the power of the Spirit. Father, forgive me that I am so sinful that I want this sin. Father, cover me and cleanse me with the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son who died for me. Father, renew a right spirit in me by the work of your Holy Spirit to give me the self-control that I am so woefully lacking in. That's how you grow in self-control. It's not going to happen all at once. Through the rest of your life, it will be short of perfect. There's always more room to grow. But the promise of the gospel is that even though we are in a war and the remaining corruption of our sin may for a time much prevail, the promise of the gospel is that through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate, the new, the godly part of us eventually overcomes. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 13, paragraph 3, summarizing the teaching of all the Scripture, summarizing this passage, that you will persevere, not by your strength, but by the strength of the Spirit of God. So run that you may obtain the imperishable prize. Pray with me. Lord, we need self-control that we don't have, self-control that we can't manufacture. We need it as grace, as a gift from your Spirit. Thank you that, Father, you have poured all of the treasuries of your graces into your Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit takes what is Christ's and gives to us by the work that he does in us to apply everything that Christ has accomplished for us. We pray not that we will find ultimately that we were disqualified, never having truly possessed Christ by faith, but we pray that in this life, we would grow to have an abundance of Jesus and an infinite satisfaction of Jesus throughout all of eternity beyond. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.